Good morning, Lakeside. My name is Peter Atwell. As Pastor Trevor said, I'm the pastoral resident here at Lakeside, and it's my honor to preach the word to you this morning. We're in a series going through the book of Genesis, and specifically, we'll be in chapter 26 this morning. I want to start by saying that I love being able to connect the Old Testament and the New Testament in new ways for people. So my prayer this morning is that I'm able to do that for you in at least one small way. I want you to see clearly that God never changes. Now, the Pastor Trevorism in me says that theologians call this immutability. The being immutable or immutability just simply means that God never changes. And the reason for this is that a perfect being has no need to ever change because no improvement can ever be made. Now, obviously, this is an attribute of God that He possesses that we cannot because He's perfect and we are not. So I think it's important for us as we study through the Old Testament to learn and know this concept well so that we know that the God of the stories that we read from thousands of years ago is the same God that we know and experience today. Would you pray with me before we dive in? God, we thank you for being with us this morning. We thank you for going before us, for preparing hearts. God, we ask that you would help us find clarity in your word, in the way that you have revealed yourself to us through scripture. God, we ask that you would help us to know you better. God, help us to understand that you never change because you are perfect. God, we ask that you would help us to see that you are faithful to your promises, despite our failures, our sins, or our lack of faith. God, we thank you and we praise you most of all for Jesus, for being willing to sacrifice him for our sake, that we may be reconciled to you. We pray these things in his name, amen. Now, we'll be in Genesis 26 this morning, as I said. As you turn there, if you have your own copy of scripture, just wanna give you a quick high-level overview of what the couple of chapters leading up to this is, so we know where we're at in the story. In chapter 22, we see God provide a ram as a substitute sacrifice for Isaac, sparing Isaac's life. In chapter 23, we see Sarah dies and Abraham purchases the land where he's going to bury her. In 24, we see Abraham send a servant to the land of his kindred to find a wife for Isaac. And in 25, Abraham dies, Isaac and Rebekah have Esau and Jacob, and there's the selling of the birthright happening there too. That brings us to chapter 26. I'll start in verse 1. We'll read some and stop along the way. So, Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, and my statutes and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. We'll take our first pause here. I married my wife in 2014 in Lincoln, Nebraska, Clarissa, and this was our life for a little while. Storage units and moving trucks. After we got married, we took a quick honeymoon to Colorado and then moved all of our stuff into a storage unit in Ankeny. Then I dropped Clarissa off at officer school for 8 weeks in Montgomery, Alabama. She graduated right before Christmas. We picked her up. We lived in the basement of a friend's house for 5 weeks in Huxley. Then we moved to San Angelo, Texas for 6 months. At the end of that time, we moved to Kansas City. That only lasted a couple of years. We moved up to Norwalk in 2017. while she was pregnant with our son, or our daughter, Noelle. And then we moved again in 2019 to Urbandale while she was pregnant with our son, Gabriel. Thankfully, the moving around has stopped. We've been stationary for 7 years now. It was a whirlwind for a while, and I don't recommend it to anybody. But this nomadic lifestyle was pretty common in the Old Testament times. We've already seen this with Abraham's journeys, and now we're seeing a similar story with Isaac. One of the main reasons for the moving around was famine. Now, the distances, though, however, are different. When we think about a 20 to 30 mile trip, which is, if you look at the map, Beer Lahai Roy, circled at the bottom, is where Isaac had been living in the chapters leading up to this. And he moves to Gerar. It's about a 30 mile distance. So when we think about 30 miles, we think hop in the car, go 60 miles an hour, and we're there in half an hour. But in the times of Isaac and Rebekah, there would have been walking. They would have been pulling carts with all their livelihood on it. They would have been driving livestock and bringing children along. So they're gonna be moving about 10 miles a day maximum. So this 30-mile journey is taking at least 3 days. We just got back from Oklahoma, which is 450 miles-ish away from here. And that trip took 7 or 8 hours. So it just helps me to look at the map, kind of see, put it in perspective so that I can feel the story a little more. But there's a famine in the land. So Isaac moves to Gerar. He settles in the land there. His initial response to that famine is to seek food, which seems natural. Well, God tells Isaac not to go to Egypt and reaffirms his promises to Isaac. He says he will be with him, he'll bless him, give him lands, multiply offspring, and that the nations will be blessed by his descendants. So Isaac obeys God. He doesn't go to Egypt. Well, why not? I think it's important here to see that Isaac trusts God, that he'll provide for them. Now, Isaac's someone who should absolutely remember that God provides for his people. Not long ago, Isaac was literally under the blade of a knife about to be sacrificed when God provided a ram as a substitute sacrifice, sparing Isaac's life. Isaac will never forget that. And he surely knows the name Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. However, we don't have to wait long in the story to see that Isaac's faith in God is imperfect. Continuing in just verse 7, we see, when the men of the place asked him, Isaac, about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "Lest the men of this place kill me because of Rebekah," because she was attractive in appearance. Now, he just trusted God for providing for him and his family, for their nourishment, by settling in Gerar, and then failed to trust God for protection. He decided it'd be better for him to take things into his own hands, to trust in his own wisdom. Excuse me. So Isaac settles in Gerar, but then lies to the people about his relationship with Rebekah. Like father, like son, right? Not long ago, Abraham set this example, not the best example for the son to be following. For the parents in the room, are there ways you want your kids to be like you? There are lots of ways that I want Gabe to be like me. I want him to serve the Lord and stay devoted to him. I'm so sorry. This didn't happen during the first service. I'm sucking in all the dry air, I guess. I want Gabe to serve his wife well. I want him to care less about what people think about him and more about his identity in Christ. I want him to approach most things in life with optimism and confidence. Now, there are also lots of ways that I don't want Gabe to follow in my footsteps. I don't want him to drive aggressively like I do. I do want him to be healthier than I am. I want him to be passionate, but not take as long in life to figure out how to respond with compassion and gentleness. I want them to be an overall better follower of Christ. We should all want that for our kids. Now, imagine Abraham wanted the same thing for Isaac. He knew Isaac was the child of promise. He knew Isaac would be blessed. Of course, he wanted to see Isaac thrive. And one of the ways we try to make our kids better than us is by sharing our mistakes with them, hoping they won't repeat them. Just the other day, I was in the car telling my kids that I was trying to thank God more regularly for the small graces, the seemingly meaningless things in life. We got a couple of green lights on the way to school. And I said something like, "You know how Dad can be an impatient driver sometimes?" And one of the two in the back seat pipes in and says, "Sometimes." Now, I'll admit, I deserved it. But I was like, "You guys are missing the point here. I'm trying to confess to you ways that I need to be better, hoping that you'll learn from my mistakes." Patience is an area that I have grown a lot in over the last 10 to 12 years since being married and having kids. I think my wife will attest to that, but I definitely still have room to grow. So we tell our kids about our mistakes, hoping that they won't repeat them. But of course, that doesn't always work out. Now, we don't know if Isaac or if Abraham told Isaac specifically about his previous interactions with Abimelech and his interactions with Pharaoh, where he lied about his relationship with Sarah. But I can't imagine it didn't come up. If it wasn't a direct warning story that Abraham told Isaac, "Hey, I made this massive mistake, don't do it," that it would have surely come up in conversations. He would have heard people talking about it at some point. Either way, Isaac repeats the lie, and it worked for a long time. So continuing in verse 8, "When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, she is my sister?' Isaac said to him, 'Because I thought lest I die because of her.' Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us.'" Well, Abimelech clearly learned his lesson in his earlier dealings with God's people. When Abraham lied about Sarah, Abimelech was spared. God came to him and warned him in a dream, in a vision, not to touch Sarah. And so he surely would have remembered that this time around. Now, this brings us to an important part in the story. And that is that sin separates us from God. This is the point in the story where Isaac diverts from God's plan. What was Isaac's sin here? The fear? Well, no, it wasn't simply the fact that he was afraid. It was Isaac's response to the fear. Instead of trusting God like he did to provide, he lied and deceived people. I'm guessing some of you, maybe most of you, have personal stories about how lying has seriously messed things up in your lives. I do. And oftentimes, people start with one lie, and then it snowballs into another lie and more lies to cover up the original one. And then there's this big, complex web of lies that feels like it's so deep, and you just feel like you can't possibly confess. And that has to be what Isaac went through. He was scared, so he tells this lie. But he wouldn't have been able to keep up this image alone. He would have needed Rebekah to go along with it. He probably would have needed lots of other people who knew and were close to him and Rebekah to go along with it as well. So the snowball grows. Isaac's sin is now affecting the lives of the people around him, who he loves, who he should be providing for and protecting. I think God used this trial the fear that Isaac experienced as part of the purifying process in Isaac's life. When Isaac's sin was revealed, the deception, the lie ended, even though it wasn't by his choice. Was Isaac repentant? Maybe. We don't know for sure. He gives a half-hearted, fear-filled excuse for why he lied. In verse 9, when Abimelech asks, Isaac's response is, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Now, I've only been married 11 years, but I can tell you that this is not a good husband move, okay? The men should be protecting the wife, you know, standing out in front of the trouble, not hiding behind their wives. Now, maybe he recognized this sin later. I think what happened here was that God in his unending grace caused Abimelech to discover the lie so that he could draw Isaac back to himself. Now, this has happened in my own life. I was living in sin and I was caught. I was found out. I faced consequences. And thankfully, the repentance was true. And I believe that God used that time in my life to break me down and then build me back up to the man that he would have me be and draw me back to himself, to put me back on the path that he had for my life. One thing I know for sure is that God uses broken people for his promises time and time again. This should be a source of hope for us. We're all broken. We all have our issues. We all have sins that we're trying to overcome. But God can still use you. He wants you to turn towards him. We know that our sin separates us from him, but if we forsake our sin, it allows us to be better witnesses for him. Sometimes he might force our hand by allowing the discovery of our sins. Now, a minute ago, I said, I think it's possible that Isaac was repentant after being discovered. But anybody who's been lied to knows that if confession and repentance come before being discovered, it makes the repentance much easier to believe. A modern day example of this would be the spouse who confesses to lusting after other people, or the spouse who confesses to pursuing emotional connection at an inappropriate level. In these cases, trust isn't unaffected, but the consequences will be there. However, in the case of confession first, there's much more hope of reconciliation in that marriage versus when the lie is discovered. Proverbs is full of wisdom online. I'm gonna give you one. You don't need to turn there. But Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." So you can choose. You can choose to lie, and maybe you'll get away with it. Maybe you'll get away with it for a long time. Or you can choose to act faithfully and then be a delight to the Lord. So let's continue just a few more verses in our story. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. Now that brings me to the main idea I have for you this morning. And that's this: God always fulfills his promises, despite our failures, sin, or lack of faith. There's something cool here. As I was creating these slides, I used an old file that Pastor David used on a previous Genesis sermon. And his main point was about God's faithfulness, him keeping his promises. And really, several of the sermons through Genesis have had this underlying theme through them, just confirming the theme throughout the entire book of Genesis of God's faithfulness. So God does three things for Isaac and Rebekah. In verse 11, 12, and 13. In verse 11, we see God protects Isaac and Rebekah. Now, Abimelech issues this warning that no one is to touch Isaac or Rebekah. But I don't think that Abimelech does this out of the goodness of his own heart. I think Abimelech does this because he'd seen that warning from God before about not touching the man's wife. And he knew that there would be consequences. In verse 12, we see God provides for, he blesses Isaac and Rebekah. And in verse 13, we see that God allows Isaac and Rebekah to prosper, become very wealthy. God made a promise in verses 3 and 4. And God followed through on that promise in verses 11, 12, and 13. Despite Isaac's failures, his sin, or his lack of faith. Despite his lie. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning is when God promises something, we know for certain that he will absolutely follow through. And why is that? Because whether or not God's promises become reality is dependent on him alone, not on how good I am or how rightly I act. I've been wrestling with this idea for some time, but are all the promises of Scripture universal? Can I claim all of the promises of Scripture? And I would say that there are several, yes, you can. And there are some where I don't think that it's a universal promise to every believer ever. God promised to Abraham that his descendants would outnumber the stars of the sky, right? Is that a promise I can claim? No, I don't think so. Here's another one. This one may touch a nerve or two, but Jeremiah 29, 11. This one's a commonly quoted verse. You see it everywhere. Coffee mugs, wall art, Instagram posts. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Is this promise universal? What? This verse was for a specific group of people, the Israelites, during a time of captivity, as part of God's sovereign plan to draw them back to him. He was affirming to them that he had plans for them other than their current captivity. He wanted them to know that it wouldn't last forever. And even though this specific verse doesn't apply to us in this specific way, I think we'll see that the heart behind it is consistent for God and his people. Now, I also want to say that because good things happen to other believers, doesn't mean that they'll automatically happen for us. And the same is true of negative things. Just because God delivers three men from a fiery furnace doesn't mean that he'll deliver everyone from the fiery furnace. Now, this fiery furnace might be a literal fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, but it also might just be the trials that we face in life. Martyrs throughout history have died for the glory of God. And in the positive sense too, if a missionary goes out and raises all the support they need in 6 months, it doesn't mean that every missionary will raise all the support they need that fast or even necessarily hit their goal at all. So in the same way, we can't think that God will bless us, provide for us, and make us prosper in the same way he did for Isaac just because he chose to do it then. Now, our main purpose as believers is to glorify God. And in times of loss, sorrow, trial, it can be hard to trust in God. In Isaac's time of fear, it can be hard to trust in God. But how do we do it? Well, I'm gonna tell you the answer, knowing very well that it's one thing to stand here and verbally communicate to you how you do something like this. And it's a totally different thing to be in that pain or that sorrow or that fear and live faithfully. Three things we can do. We should look back at God's faithfulness in our own lives. Isaac had this opportunity. He would remember God providing the ram. We look back at God's faithfulness in the lives of those around us. Isaac also would have had this opportunity as well in the life of Abraham alone. And who knows, however many countless stories among his people he would have been able to see God's faithfulness in. And for us today, we get the benefit of Scripture. We have an entire book full of God proving his faithfulness to us over and over again. I didn't think about this in the first service, but the song that we just sang, Faithful Now, says that I will speak to my fear and preach to my doubt. And these are the ways that we do that. We look back at our lives, we look back at the lives of those around us, and we look at Scripture. Now, Isaac could have trusted God to protect him. Instead, he let fear determine what he would do. Now, I said this a minute ago, the fulfillment of God's promises depends on one thing, him. So God in his sovereignty fulfills his promises to Isaac. Did Isaac face consequences for his sin? As we read through the passage, it almost seems as if God promised, Isaac sinned, and God fulfilled his promises. So am I saying you can do whatever you want and get away with it and still expect God's blessings? There might be somebody in the room right now who's in the midst of a sin and not experiencing consequences. Maybe it seems like you're getting away with it, like you won't face any consequences. But I think it's vital to notice something specific in the chain of events. There's God's promise, there's Isaac and his response to his fear, and then there's the discovery of his sin and the stopping of the lie, and then the blessings of God. Isaac's life wasn't without issues after this. In the rest of this chapter, we see Abimelech kicks him out of Gerar in verse 16. His servants fight with the other servants in the area over wells in verses 19 to 21. And then Esau marries women who make life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah in verse 34. So I don't know if these things are consequences for Isaac's sin. They might be. And along with some of these issues that Isaac faced, we see God blesses Isaac. Isaac eventually settles in Beersheba, and God comes again and confirms his promises. And then Abimelech comes to Isaac seeking a treaty. He brings his commander of the armies and an advisor with him. And what we see next is crazy. If you look at it, it's literally crazy. Abimelech and these Philistines see clearly that Isaac has been blessed by the Lord. In 27, Isaac asks, "Why have you come?" And in 28 and 29, Abimelech and his advisors respond, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." And at the end of verse 29, "that you are now the blessed of the Lord." What did Isaac do to deserve God's blessing? What did Isaac do to earn God's blessing? And what did he do to mess it up along the way? Isaac did nothing to deserve it. He didn't earn it, and he sure messed it up along the way. You know what that reminds me of? It's the gift of Jesus Christ. God promised us a savior in Genesis 3. He sent his own son to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be reconciled to him. What did we do to deserve forgiveness? Nothing. What did we do to earn forgiveness? Nothing. And what have we messed up along the way? Everything. But God, did he give up on the promise of delivering us? No, because the fulfillment of God's promises depends only on his goodness. Thank you, God, for that. We don't deserve Jesus. We can't earn the forgiveness that he offers. And we always mess things up. But God, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of how great we are? No, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God saves us when we are dead in our sins. He doesn't wait for us to clean up our lives. He makes us alive together with Christ, giving us a new life. Now, all of us were dead. And some of the people in this room have trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior and are alive again. And God offers that to all who call on his name. This is amazing news. I hope you see clearly that the God of Isaac, who blessed him, even though he didn't deserve it, is the same God that we have today who gave his only son, Jesus, even though we don't deserve it. Now, before I close, I want to say that this concept of sin separating us from God doesn't apply only to lying. Of course, it applies to all sin, but there is hope. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, whether because of conviction or because you were discovered, the only correct response to our sin is confession and repentance. We cannot fix it. We need Jesus. We need to ask God for the forgiveness that's offered because of the payment that Jesus made on the cross. Have you ever confessed your sin? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you have never cried out to God, asking him to make you clean. You can do that this morning. You can be saved. And for the believer in the room, do you have a habit, a rhythm of confession? You can repent and see fruit. The fruit looks like this. It looks like your relationship with God deeper, your relationship with your spouse being stronger. And then you'll be able to serve God and glorify him more when you turn from your sin and pursue him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Would you pray with me? God, we are so thankful for the gift of Jesus Christ, for the blessing, especially because we don't deserve it and we can never earn it and we mess things up all the time. God, we ask that you would draw us close to you. I ask that you would draw someone in this room for the first time today. Help them to see their desperate need for a savior and to turn to you to confess and repent. God, we ask that you would help each of us start a regular habit of confession and repentance so that we might glorify you more every day, so that we might be used by you for your glory and for your plan. God, help us to seek you first above everything else. Help us to respond to the trials in life by remembering your faithfulness to us, to the people around us, and all of the stories we see throughout Scripture. God, we thank you that you are faithful no matter what because of your goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.